As we continue our study of the lives of Elijah and Elisha, we come this morning to the sixth chapter of 2 Kings, at which I would invite you to open your Bible with me, a chapter which describes two very different incidents in the life of Elisha the prophet. Each of them contains a miracle. The first, when Elisha retrieves the axe head from the water, and the second, when the forces of the king of Syria are defeated by God's miraculous intervention, obviously. Now, at first sight, there seems to be little or no real connection between these two miracles. But in fact, the more you think about it, and the more you read through this chapter, the more obvious it becomes that there is one theme running through the entire passage and illustrated in these two different ways. The theme is the theme of the deep and constant and all-embracing and all-powerful care of God for his people. If you wanted a New Testament text to describe the theme of this passage, it would be the text from 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 7, "Cast all your anxieties upon him, because he cares about you." Or as one of the modern translations has put it tellingly, "Because it matters to God about you." And this is the message, in a very real way, of this passage that we read this morning. The glorious and all-embracing care of God for his people in every kind of situation of life. Now, verses 1 to 7 of 2 Kings 6 takes up that theme and applies it to a fairly unimportant, if not indeed almost trivial, incident. The sons of the prophets, referred to in verse 1, were probably like students training under Elisha. They were probably the ancient equivalent of divinity students, or students who were preparing for the service of God in some way. And it happened that there was a new increase in their number, obviously, because the place where they were dwelling had become too small for them, a great sign. And they began to realize that they needed to build a larger, and they came to Elisha and said, "See, the place where we dwell under your charge is too small for us. Let us go to the Jordan, and each of us get there a log, and let us make a place for us to dwell there." Well, there was a famous log college in the United States in another generation, but this is probably the first log college that they were building in Israel. And they said to Elisha, "May we go and do it?" And Elisha said, "A splendid idea. You go down to the Jordan, cut the logs, build this larger college, and we will pray God that as the Lord of the harvest, he will send more laborers to train for his harvest field." And the young sons of the prophet said to Elisha, "Will you come with us?" And Elisha said, "I will." And so they went together to the Jordan and to the heavily wooded area nearby to cut down logs and make themselves a larger dwelling place. Now, while one of them was felling trees, the head of his axe obviously worked loose and flew off into the muddy waters of the Jordan. And this caused the young man great distress for two reasons. First of all, it was borrowed. He hadn't an axe of his own and had borrowed it, obviously, from someone else in much the same way that we borrow garden implements from our neighbors and would be grossly embarrassed if we had lost them. So it was an embarrassing experience. It was borrowed. But not only that, it was an extremely valuable thing because iron was very scarce. Israel had no iron as a natural resource, and all iron tools had to be imported. And so this axe head would be a very valuable thing for them to possess. And so he cries to Elisha, "Alas, my master," he says, It was borrowed. Then the man of God, having been shown where it fell into the muddy water, cut off a stick, threw it into the water, and the axe head came to the surface, and Elisha says to him, take it up. So he reached out his hand and took it up. We don't know exactly how the axe head came to the surface. People have pondered a great deal on that, but I don't intend to waste time pondering with you on how the axe head came to the surface this morning. There are all sorts of possibilities, and if you like to have a discussion afterwards, I will be glad. But it came to the surface anyway, and there was some miraculous intervention of God that brought the axe head to the surface. And you might well think, as you look at that story, what a trivial and insignificant little detail of life to record in the Bible. Of what possible importance can that little incident be in the general pattern of the mighty things that God was doing in the nation in these days? By comparison, for example, with this tremendous experience Elisha and his servant were to have a little later. Of what possible significance can it be? Well, I think that may just be precisely the point of the incident appearing here. Here is God demonstrating through Elisha that such is his all-embracing care for his children, that contrary to so many people who come to minister to us and help us, there is absolutely nothing that is trivial to God. Now, my dear friends, that's a vital thing to be able to grasp. That there is nothing in the lives of God's people that is trivial to him. And that such a tiny incident as this, such a passing embarrassment perhaps that you might not think was worthwhile the prophet being engaged in using his ministry for this, such a thing is an evidence of the fact that to the living God, who has the hairs of our head all numbered, there is nothing that is unimportant to him in the lives of his people. Now that's something we greatly need to learn. There is no part of your life as God's child this morning that will not immediately secure his interest and be the object of his deep and personal concern. I suppose we find it difficult to grasp this because great people and people who are involved in a great deal of important affairs find it so difficult to have time for the things that we think of as trivial. You know, I've often said to you, I'm sure, that at the General Assembly, when one goes there, one of the first things that happens is that the Queen's absence is apologized for normally when she's not there, and she writes one of these lengthy and marvelous letters couched in royal terms. You know, we ourselves, being occupied with many weighty matters of state, are unable to be here with you, and we appoint our right well-beloved cousin so-and-so to come and sit in our place today. And of course she can't be there because she is absorbed with so many things, poor dear, and her life is filled with so many preoccupations, and she can't be everywhere at once, and she can't be bothered with things that are happening in every part of her dominion. But I never hear that letter, but I bless God that my heavenly Father is a king who does not suffer from that limitation. That there is no detail in the lives of his children that is trivial to him, and that he is concerned about every item of your daily life, every burden, however slight. And when other people turn you aside and say, I can't really be bothered with this or don't have time for it, God is never, never like that. Someone was telling me a little while ago about their little boy, small boy, who had gone out and had cut his foot, not badly, but he had cut his foot and there had been blood, and the blood, of course, alarms a child greatly. And he had gone through the day with this limping obviously, and especially when Daddy came home at night, limping furiously to tell him how bad the cut was. And when they went upstairs, his mother was praying with him, and Daddy was away out. And he said, as they got down to pray, Lord Jesus, you know how sore my foot is,
and went on a great deal about his foot, and Mummy said, "Perhaps we'd better pray about something else, dear." And he started to pray about something else, but came back again. "Lord Jesus, you know how bad my foot is." And then, as they were just finishing, he lifted up his leg from the side of the bed, and he had still his socks on, was taking his sock off, and said to his mother, "Maybe Jesus would like to see the cut in my foot." And his mother said to him, "I don't think Jesus will be interested in that." And his father told me, the little boy said, with shock, "I bet he will." And he was right, of course. He was right. Because God is a father like that. "Your father knows," he says, and this is the ground on which we are freed from anxiety, beloved. This is the ground on which we are delivered from fear about all kinds of things. Your Father knows about these things and you have need of them. And He has our names engraved on His heart. He has our needs bound to His soul. And the Lord Jesus is one who is touched with our infirmity, whatever it may be. So here is the first evidence of God's care in the details of daily life. Have you gained from God that assurance of His intimate, personal, detailed concern for you? But now there is a special sense in which we need to be assured of that grace and care of God when the enemy has launched a full-scale attack upon us. And I was struck by my friend who was saying to me that he had been sharing with his wife as they were praying together before they went to bed that night when their little boy had amused them greatly. But he said, "You know, my longing is that he may grow from being able to trust God for cuts in his foot to the place where he will be able to trust God for absolutely anything in life." And Elisha had this moment when this young man had to learn to trust God in the same way. For Elisha found himself under pressure, surrounded by the armies of Syria, and brought into a situation where all kinds of threats and pressures were upon him. What had happened is a very familiar story. Someone had said that Syria lived by trading and raiding. And they would raid over the border and bring plunder and sometimes people back over, hence the servant of Naaman's wife who was brought over on a raid from Israel. And so frequent skirmishes developed at this period between the Syrians and the Israelites. But the time came when no matter how the king of Syria, who was apparently a brilliant strategist and warrior, no matter how often he planned surprise moves against the king of Israel, the Israelites always seemed to know exactly where the army of Syria was going to be, and his strategy was foiled. And so again and again he came back frustrated. And after a period of time he became very suspicious and said to his counselors, "There is a traitor amongst us," and he challenged his servants, "Will you not show me," in verse 11, "who of us is for the king of Israel?" And then one of his servants said, "No, my lord, it's not any of us who is a traitor. It is Elisha, the prophet in Israel, who seems to know every word that you speak in your bedchamber." And the king found that there was another element in this warfare, something beyond the natural and beyond the human, and he recognized that he was warring against something altogether different. So the king says, "Find out where he lives." And they came back to him and said, "In the city of Dothan." And the king sent off an army to seize Elisha. And we read in verse 14, he sent there horses and chariots and a great army, and they came by night, again part of his strategy to surprise them, and surrounded the city. And early in the morning, when the servant of Elisha arose and looked out, there was this overwhelmingly frightening spectacle.
The forces of the enemy were multiplied and were all round about the place where Elisha was living. And the young servant comes to him and says at the end of verse 15, "Alas, my master, what shall we do?" And Elisha says, "Fear not, because the same God who cares for his children in every situation was in control of this one." And so he says, "Fear not. Peace," he says to the young man. And the reason he gives him is, "For those who are with us are more than those who are with them." Now I can imagine that that young man must have felt very strange as he listened to Elisha. He must have felt that he was looking the real situation and the real threat directly in the face. That as they faced this enormous pressure from outside of them, as the enemy seemed to be everywhere around them, he said to himself, "Now I'm the one who's facing reality. And Elisha appears to be blinding himself to the truth, to the facts as they really are." But Elisha kept saying to him, "More are they that be for us than they that be for them." So often we can find ourselves in the same situation, where sometimes faith in God and confidence in His sovereignty can appear unrealistic. I remember David Ellis, who is in Indonesia, telling me how they kept saying to Christian people in the church in Indonesia when the communist coup d'etat was in force in the 1960s, and there was a great threat that the whole situation in Indonesia was going to be turned over to the communists. And then almost overnight, as people said to them, "How can you believe this? You ought to go, you must flee. What are we going to do? Because the situation is utterly hopeless." I remember David Ellis saying to me, he felt so much like Elisha, "Lord, open their eyes." And it appeared almost overnight that the whole situation was changed. The communist coup d'etat was broken. And the forces which have been used by God to be the instrument of bringing such remarkable growth and grace into the church in Indonesia were set up at that time. The fact is, you see, it was Elisha and not the young man who saw the situation as it really was. And what Elisha is praying for this man is that he might have spiritual vision to see the situation with the dimension of God's sovereign control into it. My dear friends, that's the vision that we so badly need so often in our time. We need to cry to God that He would open our eyes, as Elisha cried for this young man. And when God opened his eyes, he saw that the mountain was full of the horses and chariots of fire round about Elisha. And the young man learned that day, no doubt, the source of Elisha's composure and poise and peace in the midst of the darkest pressures. Now, this is a picture of God's people in every age. We are engaged in a conflict with a powerful and cunning enemy. This is part of the character of our life as Christians, both personally, individually, and corporately, and nationally, and universally in the world. We are in the midst of a situation where the powers of darkness are threatening in all sorts of different ways. But I want to say to you this morning, while the people of God need to be burdened and concerned, they must never panic. And you must never become more Satan conscious than God conscious. There are two extremes to which The devil can push people, you see. He can push them to the point where they dismiss the enemy altogether. And he can push them to the other point where they become obsessed with him so that they are more Satan-conscious than God-conscious.
Now, the way throughout Scripture that God's people are able to stand in such a situation, in such an hour as this, in such a world as this in which you live, in such a situation as you may well be in as you have come to church this morning, how do you stand? The answer really is, you stand because you can see the invisible. That's how Moses endured in Hebrews chapter 11. He endured in the midst of situations of all kinds of pressure. How did he endure? He endured as seeing him who is invisible. And there is a sense, you see, in which the Christian is able to do the impossible because he sees the invisible. The distinguishing mark of the child of God is that he lives in two worlds. His eyes have been opened to another world altogether and another dimension in which other men do not live. And my dear friends, this is the great and vital importance of men and women who name the name of Christ, setting their hearts on getting to know God. That's why this is the great business of life for us in terms of our spiritual well-being and warfare. It is what we know of God that is our stabilizer. And that's basically what Elisha was asking God to open this young man's eyes to. Now you see, what is it that his eyes were opened to? What is it to see the invisible? It is to recognize that there has been brought into our reach hidden supernatural resources to which other men do not have access. They do not even see them. They live as though they didn't exist. And you see, this is the basis on which the child of God lives peacefully and victoriously. The eyes of his understanding are opened so that he has grasped that all these threatening powers, all the roarings of the lion round about us, have to be seen in this light. That our Lord Jesus Christ, by his death and resurrection, has disarmed the principalities and powers and made a public example of them, triumphing over them in him. That's what our eyes need to be opened to, so that the feeblest, weakest saint can live victoriously. It's not because you are a man or woman of special character that you are able to live this kind of victorious life with a poise and peace. It's not because you get a certain kind of personality. It is because God has done something in Jesus Christ. It is because of what God is to you in Jesus. And you need to say to him, Lord, open the eyes of my understanding. That's what Paul prays for the Ephesians, that the eyes of your understanding may be enlightened. But I want to say to you this morning, that doesn't happen automatically. It happens when you set the Lord always before you. That's what the psalmist says. I have set the Lord always before me. And when you do, that's when the vision comes. And beloved, it is vision we need in these days. This vision of God, which transforms the whole of life. It really does. May God give us grace that we may pray the words of the hymn that we are going to sing now. Be thou my vision, O Lord of my heart, not be all else to me, save that thou art. Hymn number 87. We sing verses 1, 3, and 5, omitting verses 2 and 4, 1, 3, and 5 of number 87.